Thank you, Bernard.
Okay, thank you. We heard I had an email today, actually not long before the meeting began, from a young man whose name is Jabin, and he lives in Tralee, and he was baptized yesterday, along with his sister. He's 25, and his sister is Jemmy, and they're Melyali. Sorry, that's people from Kerala. They're the children of a couple who work in the hospital in Tralee, John and Sarah, who come from Kerala. I used to spend quite a lot of time in Kerala back in the 70s. Goodness me, it sounds a long while ago. And yeah, it's, and but I mentioned Jabin because he's a young man, and he was sitting next to me in the meetings when we were at the conference in Tralee back in October. And evidently, God really has reached his heart. But he wrote to me this morning to tell me, I've written to him once or twice, back and forth, just seeking to encourage him. And he told me how he says that he must be baptized, and that those meetings back in October, God had really reached his heart very, very powerfully. And he told me in his email how he had just needed to fall on his knees a few weeks ago and utterly yield his life to the Lord, completely yield to the Lord, and that he senses a fire. And actually, I wrote to Bernadette today, and just to mention about the meeting tonight, and because Bernadette had written to me about them being baptized, she didn't know whether I knew. And another young man had written to Hazel about it, who's from Tralee,
You
named
sent the video.
John, and sent the video.
Yeah, did you
Apparently,
show me?
Hazel had watched the video. And I mentioned to Bernadette in my reply just how wonderful it was when the Lord apprehends. I used the word
Yeah.
apprehend from Philippians. When the Lord really takes hold of someone. And I mean, I'm very conscious that we're looking at the life of Paul. And it was Paul who used that word about his own life. I think the reason I mention this is because there is something profoundly significant when someone uses that kind of language. God got hold of me. That could be a modern phrase. God got hold of me. God apprehended me. It's Philippians 3, if you want to turn to it, because we're going to continue looking at Paul and his apostleship and the leadership and the kind of quality of leadership that must be and is part of the real church. Probably many of you are aware that there is a kind of, I don't want to call it a pseudo church, but there is much half-heartedness. We live in a kind of volunteer time, where you volunteer for God's army sort of thing. You volunteer to be a Christian. You volunteer, but it's not the kind of language, that sort of language. I chose the Lord. That sort of testimony. It's not the sort of language that you find in the New Testament. And even the Old Testament. Moses comes to mind, and just how the Lord laid hold on him. And at times, he wasn't too happy about it. And, I think of Jeremiah, where the Lord laid hold on him, and chapter one of Jeremiah, just how the Lord spoke to him. And Jeremiah certainly wasn't happy about it. One of the features of Jeremiah's is how much is autobiographical there, where Jeremiah enters into some considerable arguments. Someone's phoning me. Sorry, I didn't turn the phone off. How Jeremiah just enters into conversation, argument with God at times. Worthwhile going through Jeremiah and just looking through and having a look at those conversations. And the Lord doesn't hold back from speaking very firmly to Jeremiah when if you can't walk, how can you run with the horses? Is one of the things that God says to Jeremiah. Really encourages him. Come on, Jeremiah, keep going. But we live in an age, I think, where there is too much volunteering, too much I choose. Not so much of this tremendous sense of God. So it's the third chapter of Philippians where Paul just mentions this. He shifts. You realize that there is things he's saying very personally about himself. And he goes back a long while. And he's advising them to beware of dogs and to beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Well, that's to do with circumcision, people getting very religious. Beware of them. And he says, we are the circumcision, third verse, chapter three. Who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Three things. We are one, those who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And so he is making a distinction. And if you go back into the first chapter of Philippians, he says some very interesting things there. And he says that in his, I want you to know, brethren, verse 12 of chapter 1, I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And that's a wonderful thing. He'd been thrown into prison. He'd gone through some real enclosing things, difficulties that had locked him down, but had not, in fact, inhibited him. That the very thing where people were trying to shut him down actually released not only the life of the Lord and the ministry of the Lord in him, but he mentions that his life is displaying things, verse 13, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. My chains are in Christ, faithfulness to Christ. I suppose it worries me a little bit the way that some of the Christians in the States, you know, they demonstrate more politically. And I want to link this up in my thinking, because most of you will not have heard of a very strong and increasing movement called the New Apostolic Reformation. And this is a movement that has been growing for the best part of 40 years in the States, and it has a very strong political right-wing element. And where it's very pro-Trump, for instance, where, and there is a prophetic element to it, where we told you Trump was going to get back in power and this and that and the other is going to happen in the United States. And it doesn't, I'm not going to go on about it, but there's going to, it includes what's called the Seven Mountain Mandate, and where the church must become politically powerful, and seven mountains must become in control of the educational department, the political, the seven mountains as and spheres of control that are part of society as they see it. And you get the feeling that some of the people are not suffering so much for Christ, but you know, paying a certain price because, well, they're part of the New Apostolic Reformation. And Paul says, it became very evident that my chains are in Christ. That's what he says. That it was for the person of Christ, not for some political Christian ideal. And then he says in the 14th verse of chapter 1, and most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The power of leadership, the power of a courageous leader, a true apostle, his effect, the testimony upon others that they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You know, the influence of a leader. Leadership, so vital, godly. And then he goes on and he says in the 15th verse that some preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. Quite an amazing statement that some Their motives are all wrong. The former preach Christ, he elucidates, verse 16. They preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter I preach out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. And so these little nuggets that Paul is revealing, that I'm set for the defense of the gospel, and I'm here to bear my testimony in the prison. We're suffering the abuse of people. It's almost as though he's not fighting for the, pro-life or something like that. But Christ, Christ. And he says some of these pointed, they're preaching out of love, appointed, and I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. Quite wonderful. And I go back into the third chapter of the Philippians, and you'll see where I'm going as we progress. He's so clear about his beginnings and who laid hold on him, and that it wasn't actually something that was to do with his own choosings. And he says, I had confidence in natural things, the flesh. So I'm back in, I had plenty to have confidence in the flesh, verse 3, verse 4. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And so he goes on about his Jewishness, his Pharisee background, his studiousness, his absolute commitment to God, as he felt he knew God, and what God was like, and how he was so clear about all that. And then in the seventh verse, he says, but what things were gain to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count things, all things loss, for the excellency of the knowledge. I hope you will spot the change of tense. Verse 7 is in the past. Verse 8 is in the presence, in the present tense. So 30 years ago, I counted it all loss. The Lord Jesus came to me with such power, such a call, such he apprehended me so powerfully, and that I counted it all as done. And now it's the same for me today. 30 years on, it's the same for me today. I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Bless the Lord. Not to be found in the church, not to be found in a certain way of doctrine, but to he who has apprehended me. And that's when you get to it, don't you? Where he says that he apprehended me, took hold of me. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting, and he goes on, that I might take hold of, and that's verse 12, I lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on me. Amen. Nothing half-hearted. I'm thinking of someone right now who actually is a minister, but he all the years that I have known him, he has evidenced under pressure half-heartedness. Half-heartedness. And it renders certain people that they just do not trust him. And I frankly don't know how to help him or even what to really say to him. Because I know that some men come lately. Later than others. But I know that people hang upon him, depend upon him. But somehow he seems to me to be missing up to this point what it is that the Lord really apprehended him for. And what it is, I don't know. It's something in his person. I don't think it's some particular sin that dogs him. I don't know. I don't think it's necessarily, just something where he's not taking hold of everything that the Lord has taken hold of him for. Perhaps it's a little bit reminiscent of the story the Lord Jesus told about the five talent man and the two talent man and the one talent man, or you could say the five talent lady, the two talent lady, the one talent lady, who, and you remember the one who buried his that which had been granted to him. And so he didn't apprehend, he didn't take hold of all the possibility that was afforded to him. And when you're praying for the church, when you're thinking about church, when you're thinking about, I think of Gordon and Chris moving shortly to Carmarthen, away from farming life to the Carmarthen. And I think of a church there that possibly they might go to and visit. I think of the churches that we go to, and how you just long for those men, particularly men, who are courageously 100%. Laid hold of by Christ and laying hold of that for which they're laid hold of by him. And the example of this, and if I take you now into the first letter of Timothy, where
That's Anne. Okay, Bernard, I'll just answer that. Sorry.
Okay. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and Hayes is gone. That's good. Here's Paul writing to his. Now look at this, how it begins. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Saviour, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Just notice the way that Timothy, he knows, Timothy's his dear son, his precious son, to my son, a true son in the faith, verse 2. But notice his certitude. Now, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. Who's this? I didn't earn it. I didn't go study for it with a degree or two or three. What I'm doing, Timothy, my true son in the faith, I'm a man under commandment. I'm a man under commandment. God commanded me. He set me apart. I want to encourage us all in this. You know that you do know that this, it's wonderful to have men who are examples like that. Men who are careless of the opinions of others, of whether they are accepted or rejected. And this really heightens you and encourages you when you begin to see you're what you are. You are doing what you're doing because you're under the commandment of God. You're not just in the grip of some fanciful idea, but you're under the commandment of God. Yes. God our Saviour. It's very, very clear to me. And that Timothy's of the same kind of quality, true son in the faith, verse 2. You're in the same quality. You're the same. And very interesting how Paul then kind of switches. It's almost as he wants to bring home this certitude, this clarity, the fact that he's been taken hold of, that he's a man under commandment, because he's aware of what is, verse 4, fables, endless genealogies, things, you know, where people just get into, shall I say, discussions. You know, they discuss this, they give their opinion on that. We live in a day of, you know, BBC will tell you, well, if you've got anything to say on this matter, here's the number or here's the thing, and let's hear what you've got to say, your opinion. Now, Paul's in another league. The gospel's in another league. The real ministers of God aren't canvassing opinion. And real leaders, they're not canvassing opinion. It's a real tough ask, this one. One church that I know at the moment is in that sort of perilous position where they're canvassing opinion. And hardly anyone that I talk to has got that sense of God wants this, wants that sense of clarity. As I said to, I'll show you what I mean in another way. I'm moving around a bit, but if you go into the book of Galatians and see how Paul makes his way to Jerusalem at a certain point in his experience, and he goes up to Jerusalem, and he is chapter 2, and he met the men. He met Peter, and he met James, and he met John, verse 9, other apostles. And there's a lot of opinionatedness was coming into the situation. Let's read it down from verse 1. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Remarkable how up to date this sort of thing is, bringing us into bondage to this and that and that and the other and so on and so on. You must believe this. False brethren, we did not yield submission even for an hour, verse 5, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. I wonder if you've got another word in your version there where it talks about they seemed to be something. Perhaps you've got that other word in verse 9, have you? They seemed to be pillars.
Yes.
They seem to be pillars. He's actually talking about James. He's talking about Peter. He's talking about John. He's talking about other elders in the midst of the large church in Jerusalem's in many parts. And he says, pillars, pillars. Amen. Amen. Pillars. You know what pillars are, don't you? They are there. They are there. They don't move around. There's a permanency about them. There's a solidity. They support. They are there, 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 there. They're like a tree that is there, not easily blown down. One or two of you have been to our place where we live. And you will know that you will have noticed there's a Monterey pine. If that tree fell down, very rare in this country, it was planted around about 1780. So it's been stood there. It's a rarity, and it sheds its needles, particularly every 3 years, but all year round. It's dreadful. I have to get up on the roof and clear the gutters, which I don't like doing so much nowadays, about every 3 months, because it blocks everything up and our neighbor's place too. And this great tree is there. It's x-rayed every year by tree experts. To make sure, because it's got a preservation order on it, but there it is. And if it fell down in our direction, it would crush our little place. But there you are. But you know, tree, our Lord Jesus is this tree. God is separating men. Leaders, you know, he wants them, he wants to apprehend them, to make them pillars that are just there. I think he wants to do this with households. You know, a husband and a wife, a family in a neighborhood that are there, solid pillars. You know, a place of hospitality, a place, you know, of true faith, something that is just stood solid and true. You know, this tree is Monterey pine, as I say, because we live in this place, you know, one of these old English country homes. Where out the back they had barns and this and that and the other, which became converted into little cottages and places like that. And these old English country homes where there was lots of wealth, some of the people who owned them had so much money and they got interested in trees from around the world. That's how this tree got there.
Yes.
One of the many. There are others in the grounds,
Okay.
what's left of the grounds that hasn't been built on. But you know, it's a foreign tree from California, and marvelous thing. Foreign tree in the midst of a. You know, and I realize that the Lord's people, the church, has got to wake up to who has called it into being. And if the leaders, you know, don't get this, if they haven't felt that they've been apprehended by God, not ordained by some college or some Pope or other, whether he's a Baptist Pope or a Reformed Pope or a whatever Pope you like to call him, you know, but the callings come from God. And that kind of man will transmit something of that amongst the flock. And I want to say this to you. I mentioned Moses to you a little earlier. I was thinking about him earlier in the day. And I'm just thinking about the nature of man he was, how he had some sense of destiny which had been inculcated into him by his mother, who wet nursed him, of course, when he was in the household of the Pharaoh, plucked out of the Nile, rescued, preserved. When they tried to ram into him all the wisdom of the pharaohs and of Egypt, and still that sense that he was a Hebrew, a Jew, and doubtless Jochebed, his mother, had taught him. Because you know they didn't wean babies until sometimes they're 6 or 7 years old in those days. Like still in parts of India where I have been. And a little boy is not weaned till he's 6 or 7, and so he understands what he's being told by mother. And mother would have taught him, you know, our father Abraham, you know that God said to him that there would be about 400 years. You know, and that we that the his offspring would go into captivity, and you know, don't you, Moses, that the 400 years is about now, and that's one of the reasons why Pharaoh, inspired by the devil, you know, the devil knew about the 400 years, so he knew that it's about the time when the Messiah would come, a deliverer, a savior would come. Maybe you're that one, Moses. And so, you know, this sense of history, this sense of calling, this sense of being taken hold of, and you can see dear Moses sort of rising to the challenge and fouling it all up when he was 40 years old. Amen, amen. And he, of course, went off into the wilderness, and 80 years old, by which time the man Moses was more meek than any man upon the face of the earth. All the self-assurance and all the sense of being special and living at a special time, he'd been humbled. 40 years. Thank God we don't have to wait 40 years. But the point I'm wanting to make is that when he came back, he didn't come back with full of bravura, you know, bravado, self-assurance. I'm your great deliverer. He came back humbly. Oh, I've been charged by God. God, it's time. It's time. So there was no arrogance about Moses. Nothing, that had all gone out of him. The testimony was he was more meek than all the men who were on the face of the earth. And you know how he led the people out. He was an example of a man who had been doubly apprehended by God. Apprehended in the ark, apprehended, you know, out in the wilderness, the burning bush, by the God who doesn't forget. Who are you? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Haven't forgotten. Still burning. Like the bush, not consumed. Tremendous things. And you can sense this tremendous reality. I go back into 1 Timothy 1. You can sense the pillar nature of Moses in the midst of the people. Don't know whether you ever saw that movie, the old one with Charlton Heston in. Was it called The Ten Commandments, I think? And there's a little bit to that I happened to catch a little bit of it a few months ago, and somehow the movie had sort of captured the opposition that Moses was facing all along the way. I don't recall the name of the people of enmity, but they would not give up hammering at him. Of course, and you find it in the scripture, but he maintained because of the clarity of the calling. He went on, and he went through, and he went on, and he went through. And so I go back into the Timothy letter, the first Timothy letter, and you can see how the Lord speaks. So here we are, 1 Timothy again, and how the Lord causes Paul to encourage Timothy. And this is how he does it. Verse 12 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Putting me. Now you might not like to take to yourself that sort of phrase theology, putting me into the ministry, but I do want to tell you that you have been put, that the Lord has taken hold of you. All that he takes hold of, he puts. And he puts into his service. So let's not get an inflated idea of the word ministry. Yeah, my driver's license from long, long, long ago, still they keep it reverent. Rev. My driver's license says from long, long, long ago. And I don't rev the car like I used to, by the way. You drive a bit more sedately, but it's in. But we don't have to think of this word ministry in any inflated word. He put you into the service. Put you where you are. How good that is. He put you. He enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And I want to encourage us all in this. Verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So did you. So did you. So did I. I didn't realize what I was doing. I did realize, I didn't realize. Paul says he didn't realize. I did it ignorantly. I didn't believe. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundantly with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. You know, my brothers and sisters, it is His grace is abundant, and it flows abundantly where there is faith and love. Faith and love. I don't know whether you get the gist of what I mean when I say that. So many people are threatened into service. They are driven into service. They sometimes are driven by their own personal feelings that, well, he won't love me unless I do this and do that and do the other. But Paul says it was, the grace was abundant for me, with the faith and love that carried me in the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. That's what you'll find there. I'm sad to say that in the church, sometimes, among your brethren, you won't find the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. But in Christ Jesus, you'll always find the faith and love. And he'll say, come on, come on, rise up. I've chosen you. You'll always find the abundant grace is with the faith and love. Do you get me? Very important. You know, the other thing will put you down. Things from other people will put you down. The expectations, the forcings, the drivings. You've got to do this, you've got to do that. You know, but the faith and love, come on. Now rise up. I've set you there. I've put you there. I've put you there. I've put you. Graham's come on from Finland. I've put you there. I put you in Kuopio, Finland. Put you in, you know, County Leitrim. Put you there, you know, with faith and love, to be different. Hallelujah. Oh, for leaders that are in the faith and love. You know, the abundant grace is with the faith and love. The grace and the faith and the love, they go together. Bless the Lord. And this is how Paul puts it, and he says, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering. Now here is something for true apostleship. Here's something for true prophethood. Here's something for true elderhood. Here's something for true bishophood, overseership, for true leadership, that God wants to show first in you first. All long-suffering. Something for all leaders, I think, worthy of all acceptation. I suppose, indirectly, I'm talking about against this officious eldership, this proudful apostleship, this controlling leadership, this domineering, manipulative thing that comes. I'm talking about someone who meekness is not weakness. Meekness is a powerful thing. You know, where a man commands respect because that he is so apprehended and is apprehending that for which he has been apprehended by the Lord Jesus. In me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. A pattern. That's one of the things that we're a bit short on in these days, I think. I think. A pattern. See, one of the things I had at a crucial time in my life was a pattern. A man who was a pattern. And I spent time with him. And I ministered with him. And I saw how he conducted himself. I beheld his meekness under fire. I saw that he was not a control freak. I saw how he won respect of brothers who understood him. I also saw how some brothers who were given more to being control people, I saw how they disrespected him and didn't understand him. And they made light of him. And you know, these things impact you. Paul and Timothy and Paul, Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy. And he's writing, my true son, my true son in the faith. Chapter 1, verse 2, my true son. Wonderful to have a pattern man. We're looking for pattern people, leaders who are pattern people. You know, in whom the grace has so turned around a person so wonderfully. He's under commandment, this man, this Paul, by the command of God, by the command of God. Hallelujah. You know, I read these things and soak in them, and that's part of my privilege to have time to do that. And I want to take you back. What is the time? Let me see. I've got a little more time. Let me take you into the Galatian letter again, this time the first chapter. Because there are times when this poor man seems that he might be erring along the lines of being a control freak. Well, there's nothing personal there. He's not defending his own self at all. And this is in Galatians 1, there are very many personal things that he says, autobiographical statements. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle. Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And I'm not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Amen, Paul. To the churches in Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Uncanny, isn't it, the way that this man who's come from another world focuses in on something very important, where he says, he gave himself, this Jesus gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Now, gave himself to deliver us. Gave himself to deliver us. Amen. You know how Paul gave himself to deliver people from the present evil age. Real ministries that come from God, they give themselves. And they give themselves so that they are an example, an embodiment of someone who's delivered from this present evil age. If there's one thing I find as I go around, is that so many of the young ones and older ones are not delivered from this present evil age. Its values, its ways, its habits, its cultural mores. Those things that are commonplace. You know, I had a real struggle. You know, the real struggle. I sensed the struggle even in our home church yesterday morning. The struggle where the ministry. It requires a triumphant word of the living Christ that isn't, you know, saying, oh, did you have a bad week this week? You know, if you had a bad week and a bad day and this and that and the other, you know, that's the language of this world. You know, delivered that he gave himself. And you know that Paul was such a man, gave himself to deliver us, deliver those who, I don't know. Amen, Jesus gave himself. And then he says, I marvel, verse 6, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you. Now you notice he doesn't say turning away from the truths. Somehow, and this is one of the marks of the baptism in the Holy Ghost, the true work of the Spirit in the soul of a man. The Holy Spirit cannot merely bring you and me to agreement with certain truths. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He is the Spirit of God. He is called that, and it's what he is. And he brings you not to bring you into accord with certain truths, but he brings you to him. That's what it says there. You're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. They were being turned away from a burning relationship in their hearts, produced by the Holy Ghost, sustained by the Holy Ghost, through your obedience and communion, two simple things required. Once you have received the Holy Spirit, one, obedience, two, communion in that Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit will make Jesus Christ more real to you and the Father, because he's the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. He's not a zap. He is the Spirit of communion with Father and with Son, the one who causes you to know. You're being turned away from him. You're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And he repeats himself. Amazing. A double anathema. He's so sure. Who commissioned him? Who's apprehended him? Where the things he preaches have come from? So sure. So sure. And this is how Paul goes on. These verses are very important. For verse 10, do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? Or if I still please men, I should not be a bondservant of Christ. Hallelujah. Bondservant of Christ. This is a real challenge for real leaders. Who are you going to please? Who are you going to please? There are federations of brothers. There are federations that are formed. And they form on the basis of a friendship where they would please one another. A certain favoring of one another that dulls their conscience. And so their conscience becomes somewhat dull. And they fail thereby to remonstrate with one another, to say, "Hold on a minute, brother. Hold on." And there is a subtle dilution. And at bottom, it's pleasing men. You see, these things are fundamental to being apprehended and taking hold of. These things of the meekness that comes with true men of God, and they know where it's come from. And they love men, they love their brethren, they love their neighbor, they love, but they're not there to please them. They're not there to please them. It's a tremendous thing. I'm going to have to come back to some of these verses. You know, I want to encourage you to do it, to read some of the autobiographical statements of Paul. He says this: "I make known to you, verse 11, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, in these words, Paul is making a serious distinction. A serious distinction. You know, where did you get it? Where did where did you get it? Did you just get it because you listened to some good teachers? You went on to YouTube? You know, where did you get it? Paul, where did you get it? Now you say, he's an apostle. Yes. It's not that to listen to messages is wrong. That's not what I'm saying. But it's got to go beyond that, where you realize who's talking to you, and it's not the messenger. That beyond the messenger, underneath the messenger, is the Spirit. That grace with faith and love, that it's Christ talking to you. I received it, Paul. Hallelujah. You know, this is one of the things about Bible colleges. I went to one, and I know, as an adult student, as someone. And I thank the Lord. I want to say this to you. I got nothing out of all those lectures. Nothing. But I did meet some very wonderful men. And I did, of course, meet my wife at that college. But I had time. I realized that I had the opportunity to just sit there with God and I had a library to go to. I had some books that I could look at, men and women of God, example. And I came, I think, to a time, well, I know I did, a time where that wonderful process of simply reading the scripture over 2 or 3 or 4 years, just reading with a quiet heart in a disciplined way, where the Holy Spirit chose to just show me the tapestry of scripture, just the threads, the way they joined up. It was revelation. It was revelation. And you know, I know that he does that to all of us. He really wants you to know that he is your teacher. Where you're not sort of casting around, you know, to try and put it all together, but you've just read because you love him. You've just, you know, you've got into the disciplines of being before him day by day and listening and looking and reading his word in creation. And in circumstances, as well as in the pages of the book. And then this wonderful thing happens where he puts things together. He takes the veil away. Ah, I see. And you know, it's him. And how much this is needed, particularly for those who are, it won't come without trust, without, it doesn't come by striving and trying to put it together. It's a gift. And Paul says it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I know these things. It wasn't the revelation of the church trying to get the church built and doing this and doing that, you know, and doing ministry and striving to. It's something to do with just him. He builds, he said that. I will build my church. And of course, he's looking and seeking those who are simple enough to love him, to allow him to apprehend them, take hold of them, take hold of them. Amen. Wonderful. You know, very interesting how Paul, he actually talks about this process of revelation And he develops it by saying this. Verse 15, and we'll have to stop. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. The revelation that came through Jesus Christ was linked with the revealing of Jesus Christ in him. Jesus, no longer a distant person. Jesus Christ, a friend within, a companion in the heart by the Spirit, companion in the heart. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Companion in the heart in the middle of the night. Companion in the heart. Though your husband doesn't walk with God, or your wife doesn't walk with God, or your marriage is gone, or whatever it is, he who fails you not, your companion in the night, your companion in the day, your companion if you sin. Who bids you come and be washed and be clean and go and sin no more? He revealed his son in me. And then Paul says this, doesn't he? Verse 16, that I might preach him, the one who's revealed in me and being revealed in me, in the midst of things, that I might preach him. You will preach the one who is within you. If it's a legalistic Christ who's in you, that's who you'll preach. If it's a hard disciplinarian Christ that's in you, that's who you'll preach. It's whatever, you know, but if it's the fresh and wondrous presence of Christ in you by the Holy Ghost, that's who you will preach. In the words, the few words you might say to people as you're among them, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Hallelujah. You know, when you get to the last verse of the chapter, and they got news of this Paul and the way he'd turned around. And this was what they did. He says, they glorified God in me. They glorified God in me. I think that's what, you know, that's quite a word, isn't it? They glorified God in me. So I've tried to emphasize this aspect tonight about a man and a woman knowing increasingly who've been taken hold of by God. You have been put into the service, his service. You have been born again into this world. You are a new creature. You are a partaker of Christ by the Spirit. He is partaking himself of you. Hallelujah. This isn't the result of programs. It isn't the result of methodologies and techniques. Hallelujah. Praise God. I'll leave it there. I'll leave it there. And if anyone wants to ask something or say something, please do. Please do add to it. Get me to, if I can help in any way. But I hope that something good has come from this, and I'll do at least one other on Paul, and I've got something else that I want to say, but and I want to emphasize from his life and the true leadership. Anyone want to say anything or comment or
Yeah, something that in Galatians 1:11-12,
Right.
it's just something that drew my attention a few weeks back. It's not that Jesus Christ gave the revelation to Paul the gospel, but the gospel is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the person. Yeah, it's
Yes.
just something that became more apparent, that the gospel is the revelation of a person, Jesus Christ.
Yes.
It just kind of solidified more in my understanding, because I'm going through Galatians again, and just the whole focus of person, that the gospel is the revelation of Jesus.
Yes. And isn't this, you read the prophets in the Old Testament, and you remember some of the ironic sort of statements that the prophets make, that the Lord speaks. They have breath. Sorry, they have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes that they see not. They're just things. They're just things. And you're just worshipping things. And this is one of the things that I feel a great grief over, is when you see people giving themselves to things. Just giving themselves to things, material things. Because we are people, we are persons. You are a person, you are a living soul. You're not a thing. How can you possibly be satisfied with things? And so we are made for God.
That's right.
And from that, I think I spoke on it on Saturday night at the one of the other Zooms. Sin brought us into unlikeness. Unlikeness. And so God through Christ brings us into likeness, that we should be like him. Like him. Persons. This is
Amen.
what, you just sort of, there's a tremendous likeness, even between us that are together tonight. Why do we love one another? What is it that draws us together? There's a likeness, isn't there? There's a likeness. You like him. We don't use the word like so much. We use the word love, but sometimes I think it's better to use the word like. They like him. And we like one another because you like him. Persons. Persons.
Amen.
One of the things that struck me, I don't know, I've often been to Auschwitz when we're in Poland, a place to linger in, and if you can take it. And one of the things that sort of strikes home to you is the robbing of personality that immediately took place as they detrained and they were thrown out of the trains and driven out of the trains, and some, of course, to the chambers, to death straight away. Others, to work removal of their personality, their documents, and the meticulous ways the Nazis noted the name, the documents, and then the number, the number. And they were known by their number after that, never by their name. It's easy to eradicate, to do away with, to consign to death a number and a person. That's part of it. That's part of it. And Jesus, of course, he came and he, thou shalt call his name Jesus.
Hallelujah.
What does the name Beyoncé mean? Well, she has a daughter called Blue Ivy. What does that mean? You kind of realize how wise the Lord is. Moses, drawn out. That's what that means, doesn't it? Your name is Simon. Means hearing, one who listens. You'll become Petros, rock, a stone. When you really listen to the Lord Jesus, you become a someone who's solid and stone. Names. Wonderful. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Persons. Such is his love. And in all the, I suppose you call it counseling and talking, those first 2 or 3 years of a child's life, so important. Whether that child knew the love,
There we go.
so much impact of infant life, so I have discovered anyway. You can't hear, sorry, dear.
And that's so right too, in spiritually speaking, in the church. As you were speaking there, Bernard, I was thinking how religion depersonalizes people. The large church, either the mega churches or the denominations, people are just numbers, really, just numbers, faceless. And then, as some of us know, you know, if you try to express yourself or your own opinion or a question or something, you know, you can be shut down,
yeah,
closed, you know, consigned to you're crazy, you know, like you might say to a child if you're a bad parent, you know, not allow your child to ask their little questions, you know, and their the wonder that they have at the world, you know, and the fascination of discovering that they're alive, you know, and you shut them down. How cruel is that as a parent, you know? And this is what religion does. It stifles and stunts growth and individuality. Yeah.
We must labor at friendship. You know, giving ourselves. It's the simple things. He gave him. He gave him. Paul gave him. You know, and I was reading about a parent and a child, funnily enough, in California. And this little one, about 5 years old, saw and went to, you know, that you know, you have the manger scene, you know, the manger scene, the in the stable, you know, the crib, the Christmas, the nativity scene, and there was one in a store somewhere in the States, and the little child said to Dad, "Do you think God enjoyed becoming a baby?" Do you think God enjoyed becoming a baby? Because that was new for him. It was new for God. And flesh and dwell among and to enter humanity. But there's, you know, there's something there about the person. He gave himself. Did he enjoy? Yes. Yes. Oh man, does he know? Yes. What it's like to be human, yeah. He knows. And it's all to do with being persons, objects.